Well, thank you all for being here tonight. It's a cold night, it's getting darker, and it's a busy time of season, and I greatly appreciate you being with us tonight as we've gathered to worship. Some time ago, Newsweek, as is often the case, would run different polls. One of those polls that they ran almost a decade ago said, only two out of three believers considered the story of the Nativity accurate. Now, the basis of the question wasn't articulated. That is, it wasn't said to the reader, the Nativity in the Scriptures. The question was, is the story of the Nativity accurate? And so tonight, I'd like to think with you about some things. I actually wrestled over what I wanted to preach on, and I have several sermons planned for 2019 and just decided I wanted to talk about this tonight. So this sermon is not very well organized, so hopefully it'll make sense. But many of us know, not all of us, that the term Christmas, of course, isn't found in Scripture, and its origins is with Catholic teaching. It is a Latin word meaning Mass of Christ. And what's unique about it is that even in Catholics' history, in their encyclopedia, the Catholic Encyclopedia, page 724, they say Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the Church. Irenaeus and Tertullian omit it from their lists of feasts, end quote. What that indicates is that in the early Church, festivals would occur within the worship Mass. That as churches continue to develop what we would today call a Catholic ideology about their assembly, they would bring into the assembly these festivals that are not found in the New Testament, one of them, of course, being Christmas. In fact, the earliest mention of the observance is in the Philokalian calendar, drawn up in Rome in the year AD 336, and it was only adopted at Alexandria about 430 AD, and even in the 5th century when St. Jerome wrote, it was unknown at the Jerusalem church in Chambers' Encyclopedia. And so what's extraordinary about that historical fact is that what is present in our culture today as Christmas was really unknown to the 1st and the 2nd century church. And the practice of what now is called Christmas, while in most of our world happens in the malls, in the streets, in the public square, that in those periods of time it happened only in church buildings. But tonight, when we think about this, my point is not really to give you a history of Christmas, but to make the point, as Encyclopedia of Early Christianity says, that the first evidence of any celebration of Christ's birth was in Rome, and the first appearance of it on December 25th was in Rome. That most of what you and I think of as Christmas in its religious sense all came from Rome and Catholicism. But going back to the Newsweek poll, only two out of three believers consider the story of Nativity accurate. Why is that? Well, let me ask you another question. Why do some believers, those people who frequent regular church assemblies, believe that God wants women to be ordained? Why then in our world today, when churches assemble, do some believers believe it's just quite okay for us to worship God any way we want to? And because we accept those ideas based upon what we're told. And if we're told the mixing together of fact with fantasy, then in the course of a generation or two, people will not believe anything at all. Because there was no little boy who played a drum. And at the collection of the night in which Jesus was born, there weren't wise men. There may have been three, but there were only three gifts according to Scripture. And so over time, we face the reality that the more that we mix together fact and fantasy, those errors in the popular understanding, it's no surprise that people over time don't really understand what it means about the birth of Jesus in Scripture. The biblical account of Christ's birth is very different. Jesus was born to a virgin named Mary and to Joseph. The same night, angels announced his birth to shepherds who came the same night to worship him. Then, according to Mosaic law, Joseph and Mary had Jesus circumcised at 8 days old in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. Then, at about 40 days old, Mary presented the Christ child and offered her own sacrifices according to the law, Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. Then somewhere like 2 or 3 years later, the wise men come from afar to visit Joseph, Mary, and the Christ child in their house, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And then not long after that, God warned Joseph in a dream to go to Egypt to escape the decree of Herod. And then after the horrible slaughter, when Christ was a small young child, time passed, Herod died, and then an angel urged Joseph and Mary and the boy Jesus to return to Nazareth, where he would be raised with other children. There are so many other factors that are associated with the story that I don't really want to talk about what is wrong with all of them. Nor do I want to make this lesson really about necessarily what a Christian is supposed to do with that. But I would make this point: what's a Christian supposed to do with fact versus fantasy? The answer should be clear. That when we repeat the story about whatever it is, what we should repeat is the fact of Scripture. That while the fantasy may warm our hearts or make a really cute jingle for us to sing along, the real question is, what should we be doing when we speak of the birth of our Savior? But tonight, really what I wanted to talk about, because I wanted that to be clear, is why I'm really glad Jesus was born. If you need a title for tonight's sermon, that's what it is. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. The Bible reads beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Notice the simplicity. Notice the non-extravagance. Notice the clarity, which when we are told about the coming of this light into the darkness of our world, it's a story to be believed. And the first thing that makes me so glad that Jesus came, and the reason that he came and we're told about it, is that the gospel writers, particularly Matthew, tell us it's because he came to fulfill prophecy. That the appearing of Jesus like he came the appearing of Jesus being born of a virgin, the appearing of Jesus being born where he was in Bethlehem, the many different prophecies to which we could refer, but noticing very specifically verse 22, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. That affirms the truth that what occurred in the life of Jesus was all part of God's purpose. And that affirms to me the truth that if that is part of God's purpose in Jesus coming into the world, I am not at liberty to make up story and legend to make it sound more wonderful. Because it's all wonderful by itself. Even Jesus fulfilling the prophecy to die on the cross. Everything that happened on the cross was all part of God's eternal purpose. And so when he died upon the cross, he fulfilled all of the pictures of Psalm 22. He fulfilled all of the pictures of Isaiah 53. And every one of those affirmations that when I look at the cross and I see what he did, I know that what he experienced was what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. God has foreordained to come about. Why would I want to mess with that story? Wouldn't y'all think, well, you know, I really think Jesus died on a pink cross. Or wouldn't it be more fascinating if we told the story that somehow that the cross, when Jesus died, was lifted off the earth and it floated around Jerusalem for everyone to see? I mean, all I'm doing is adding little details in order to make it sound more exciting, right? I'm just adding little details to make it more memorable, correct? What's so wrong with doing that when all I'm doing is just telling the story in a more dramatic way? Because it's fantasy. And so when I come back and I'm so excited about when I read the story of Jesus, it's because it happened the way God wanted it to. And the reason that it happened the way God wanted it to is because God wanted you to believe it. Then there's something else about the story that I love so much. Now remember, as I said, the story tells us that Jesus is born of Mary, who is betrothed to Joseph. And that when you look in Luke's gospel, if you'll turn there with me, turn to Luke chapter 2. Notice verse 22. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. Almost incidentally, but yet characteristically typical of how Luke tells a story, giving us a detail that gives us much information. When he makes the point that Mary, along with Joseph, go to Jerusalem to fulfill this day of purification that was required of the law, verse 23. But what he says is what they came to bring as their sacrifice, verse 24, was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. What that tells me, according to law, of what Moses' instructions were, was that was the sacrifice that was offered by a woman in her purification when she had very little of any means at all to provide. So what that tells me then is evidenced by what Matthew tells us and Luke 2, but notice Luke chapter 2. That on the night in which Jesus was born, verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened, and the angel said, "Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people." When you put the story of what happened in Mary and Joseph at the purification sacrifice they were able to give, and the announcement that the angelic realm brings to the world, to shepherds. What I love about the story is that God announced it to humble people of humble means. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of heaven," and he had in mind the picture of a heart who was so humble in recognizing its place before God, willing to be in the purpose that God had for it. And so Mary and Joseph and the shepherds illustrate that truth. That when Jesus announced to the world that he had come, God didn't make it known to the kings. God made it known to the people. But I want you to notice something else in Matthew chapter 2. It's interesting that this is part of Matthew's testimony about the birth of Jesus, or the narrative story, or the Christmas story. And as we've already noticed, that in verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Matthew tells us, as he introduces this story, that it's connected to Jesus' birth. But he still tells us that when they come, in verse 11, they come into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. They don't come into the place where the manger is. They don't come into the place where they stayed outside of the inn. They come into the house where Joseph and Mary now reside. And the reason that we know years have transpired is because of the exchange between Herod and the wise men who speak and say, "We have been told about this star and about this child, and we have come from afar in order to worship him." And he ascertains the location. He ascertains all the details that he can. And Herod sends that very awful decree to slaughter all the 2-year-old boys and younger, because that's what he thought of the time frame that he had been told. But that doesn't amaze me. It amazes me a man can be so evil. But you and I have known in our own lifetimes a lot of evil men and some evil women. But what's interesting to me is this star that God sent brought them to Jesus. That God took a star and led these pagans, non-Jews, to come worship Jesus. To bring to him gifts. That from the outset of the story of what it meant that Jesus would be brought into the world, certainly it is that he would fulfill prophecy. Yes, he would be announced to the humble people of humble means, but now God is going to make sure that all of the world would hear of it. I love that part of the story. That the message of Jesus is not for me. It's for we. It's for all of the world to hear and all of them to see, because God showed that to be the case. By bringing to the place where Joseph and Mary now lived in the house, so these wise men could come and worship him. Then there's something else about this. It isn't just that he fulfilled prophecy, God announcing it to humble people of humble means, and God sharing it with the world. But he wasn't a plastic child. He wasn't a rubber baby. He was human. And the powerful story of the incarnation that we talked about in this morning's lesson, John chapter 1, is equally affirmed in the point of what Matthew 1 tells us. That when he was born of a virgin. He came from a woman. He was born to be the man-child. He was born to be a real skin and blood and bone, live reality human. I don't know about you, but I fought with my brother when I was a young boy, probably still as an old boy. But we never fought physically. We fought with words, called each other stupid, ugly, everything else you could think of that we were allowed to say in our house. So when Jesus is born, God made him like me. So that means God made him like Keith. God made him like Leo. God made him like Hayden. And all of you ladies can still connect to that truth, and God made him like you. So that means when he was one, and when he was two, and when he was four, and when he was six, and when he was eight, and 10 and 12, whatever age you want to pick. I can return to the same passage that the writer of Hebrews says. And he was tempted in all points like as you are, yet without sin. That when Jesus came into this world, God made him like me. All human, and tempted in every way that I was. He was tempted like I was to do drugs and to get involved in alcohol. He was tempted like I was in high school to be promiscuous. He was tempted like I was to defame my parents and dishonor them and disobey them. He was tempted like I was to steal and to lie. He was tempted like I was to look at a girl and lust after her in his heart. He was tempted in every point, yet without sin. If Jesus had arrived at the age of 12 on the earth, if Jesus had arrived at the age of 18, if Jesus had arrived in any other way than God's wonderful and divinely perfect plan so determined, you and I would give ourselves an out for every wrong we've done. But when I know that Jesus, born of a virgin, came and lived his life as a man, he was me. And so when I look up to the God of grace and the God of glory, and I know that Jesus lived a sinless life, I can look to God and say, thank you, because you still love me. I'm glad he came. Because the last point is this. If he came to fulfill prophecy. The reason I love the story is that he's announced it to humble people by humble means. He shared it with the world, and God made himself me. Because God made his appearance about nothing more than God's purpose of salvation. And you remember in Matthew chapter 2, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Of course, the story of Jesus' birth is not recounted in every gospel. In fact, there are some things in Jesus' ministry that are not covered in all four at all. That doesn't make them things that we shouldn't talk about. All of the things that are revealed by the Holy Spirit are things that we should. But the things that we celebrate and bring to our remembrance in a memorial fashion are the things that he has told us to. Because when he came, God wanted to fulfill prophecy. When he came, God announced it to the humble people of humble means. God shared it with the world. God made it about showing me who he was and made himself like me. But God told the world that him coming into the world was to save us. To save us from our sins. And to arrest our attentions and our perceptions of what really makes this world meaningful. It isn't a brightly colored package. It isn't the holding of hands by community singing a song. It's that God loved the world and died. And I would never know the story of his death if I had not learned by an inspiration of testimony in Scripture of his birth. The song we're about to sing encourages you tonight. If as a Christian to come in penitence, we plead with you to do that. And tonight, if you're not a believer, maybe you've never heard anything about Jesus, we'd love to sit down and talk to you about the truth of Jesus. But if you believe in that truth, we ask you to respond to him in faith, like he told Nicodemus in the same hour of the night in which Nicodemus came. He said, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. And tonight we ask you to be born again. Believe in the Savior. Repent of the sin that has caused him to die. And be immersed into water. As together we stand and as we sing.